Second reading is from 1 Peter 3, verses 8 to 22. Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, to that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the prison spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism, for now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. There you go.
This is working. Says there it is. There you go. That's wonderful. Friends, a very, very warm welcome to you to Trinity this afternoon. My name's Dave. Might I add my welcome to as well. We're just delighted that you can be with us and to be part of one gathering. It almost brought a tear to my eye listening to you sing and seeing you together. What a joy it has been. The last 8 months have been good. God has still been doing his work. Let us not discount that. But there is something wonderful when God's people can meet together like this. So thank you very much for coming. Let me explain what's happening. This afternoon, we're going to be considering part of that reading that we just heard, the second one from Monica. Then on Good Friday, our Easter Sunday, Easter Friday service, David's going to be dealing with just verse 18 about the death of Jesus. And then next Sunday, we're going to be looking at the very end of it, the weird bit about Noah and spirits in prison. And I mean, that's worth coming along just to see what it means, right? For no other reason other than to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, the greatest day in history. That's our plan. This afternoon, we're looking at verses 8 to 17 together. I wonder if you might bow your heads and we might pray together as we start. Our Father in heaven, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that we meet this afternoon because of him, in his name, and with the expectation that he is at work amongst us spiritually, really, truly, effectively. Father, grant us all ears to listen, hearts to know how to respond. Change us from the inside out this afternoon, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A long time ago, when I was at university, I worked in a service station, and one time I remember there was a slight disagreement between me and a customer, which resulted in the customer saying, "I'd like to speak to your manager." I don't know, have you ever had ever worked in customer service and had somebody say that? It's a particular feeling which kind of comes about in you when somebody says, I'd like to speak to your manager. There's this moment of hope, yeah, because my boss likes me. And then there's a moment of dread, but the customer's always right. Maybe you've never had that experience. Maybe you're the one who's asked, I'd like to speak to your manager. You see, there's an expectation, isn't there, that when you speak to the boss, to the one in charge, that they will fix things up, they'll put things right. The one in charge is the one who sets the direction and determines the standards that have to be met and calls the shots. Who's in charge in the church? Who sets the direction, determines the standards, and calls the shots? God does, doesn't he? God is in charge of his church. He is the one who has authority. And he exercises his authority. He applies his authority through Jesus, his son, whom he has appointed as Lord. Lord simply means the one in charge, the one with authority, the king or the ruler. The Lord is the one who has the power. Now, Jesus is a very particular kind of Lord. As we've seen over the past couple of weeks here on Sundays, as those of us who have been in our small groups have been walking through Matthew's gospel, we've seen that Jesus' authority and power, his lordship, is expressed as he serves. He lays down his life. We remember this day of him riding into the city of Jerusalem, hailed as a king, but riding in on a donkey, a king, unbeknownst to the crowd around him, a king going to lay down his life for them, to forgive them. See, Jesus is a servant savior. He is a suffering Lord, one who expresses his utter authority as he lays down his life in death, bearing the guilt of his people and the wrath of his Father. And his lordship is established without question as he is raised from the dead in his resurrection. And God establishes him as Lord, King, over all that is, all that can be seen, all that ever has been, all that ever will be, over me, over you. See, this suffering and vindicated Jesus, this dead and alive Christ, he is the one God has established as Lord of all, including Lord of his church, Lord of his people. Great, you say. That is wonderful. He's not here. How does he exercise, how does he show his authority over you, over us? Well, he speaks. That's how he applies his authority. He rules us by his word. That's what we just heard in Isaiah 55. His word goes out and it accomplishes what he intends for it. His word written in scripture, inspired by his Holy Spirit when it was first written and illuminated, made alive to us even this afternoon as we have heard it read. Now that is vitally important for us to be clear on, just as it was vitally important for Peter's first readers to be clear on. The second reading we had is from a book of the Bible called 1 Peter. It's the first letter that a group of Christians, churches scattered around modern-day Turkey. And these Christians, just the same as us, are people who have heard about Jesus, the crucified and resurrected one, and they had heard that he was the Lord, and they'd chosen to submit themselves, to give their lives over as subjects, servants of this Lord. And so they received this letter from Peter, one of the men that Jesus himself had personally sent. They received this letter as scripture, as the word of their Lord. The difficulty is that as they're reading this letter, yes, Jesus is Lord, they look up out into the world around them and they see lots of other powers which claim to be Lord. Overshadowing them all, of course, was the Roman Empire with either Claudius or Nero, one of the emperors. But it wasn't just the political powers. There were other powers at work, the regional governors, local courts and magistrates. Some of them were slaves. They had slave masters. The language that we saw last week was husbands have a degree of lordship. Heads of families had this power. And yet Jesus is Lord. So how do you live if Jesus is Lord and yet you live with all these other powers around you? Well, we've heard over the past couple of weeks, you follow the example of Jesus the Lord, the one who submitted himself. You live under the Lord. That's what Peter's been calling Christians to over these past 4 weeks or so from chapter 2, verse 12, as we've walked our way through this letter. And it's because Jesus is this Lord, the one resurrected over all things, that he has the right to say to his people, you guys, you need to submit. And it's because the type of Lord he is that we can trust him as he says submit. And that's played out today in our passage as Peter effectively moves his instructions on submission from the lives of Christians as they interact together. And he kind of pivots and turns to say, okay, you guys are living like this. Now, what's it going to look like to live like this in front of this world that is watching? That's the movement. Verses 8 to 14 in our passage, Christians living inside of the world around them. Then there's this quote from Psalm 34 in the middle. It acts as kind of a hinge from one to the other. How you live with each other, how you live in sight of the world. And those are the kind of the two big parts that we're going to be looking at this evening, this afternoon. Living under the Lord. Firstly, living under the Lord with other believers. In the early 70s, before I turned up, my mum travelled around Europe with a girlfriend and my uncle. And she tells the story of travelling around various art galleries in various cities in Europe. And she and her friend would go in and start looking at the first painting. And her brother would follow her in and then would keep walking. And he would walk all the way around the art gallery without stopping. And he would come back to mum and her friend and say, right, I've seen everything, let's go. We're done, we're out. Now, had he seen everything? Well, yes, at one level. Knowing my uncle, the good Marlborough farmer that he is, he would tell you that there was a painting of a house, a bunch of flowers, a person, a horse. He'd probably tell you what breed of horse it was. But he would say, I've seen it all. I can tell you what's on the wall. And that is, he's not wrong, that is one way to look at a painting, isn't it? Other people study art in such detail that they examine every stroke of the brush and every application of paint and every minute feature. They literally put the art under a microscope. And that's another way of looking at a painting. But both approaches can easily miss something. You see, they can miss what the piece of art is meant to do. How it engages with us. How it challenges us, how it provokes us, how it forces us to think about ourselves. And the Bible's a little bit the same. See, we could easily just walk past verses 8 to 12 and know that it's instructions about how to treat each other. Oh yes, I'm keeping on walking, yep, love each other, blah, 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 and we can just keep on going. Or we could dig deeply into every single word, and every word has got the depth to dig into it, believe you me. For each individual word contributes to this whole picture, to the purpose of why Peter is writing these words, what he wants these words to do to us. For the picture these words paint is a picture of God's people living together in a way which is, well, extraordinary. It's radically different from anything the world sees in the nature of the relationships, in attitude and in action towards each other. Relationships, if you have your Bibles open, the text is in the bulletins you were given, look at it. They're relationships which don't promote yourself, do they? They don't have me as the first point of consideration. How has that person treated me? How does this choice affect me? Do I like this? Do I benefit from this? What's good for me? No, that's not there. Consider this like-mindedness, sympathy, love, compassion, humility. Imagine a community, imagine a group of people in relationship with each other where peace is sought. Not just enjoyed, but actually sought and pursued. where people are controlling their tongues. They're deliberately choosing to use their lips to speak good to other people. Consider this image, this picture that these verses paint, and feel yourself being drawn into it. Imagine how good it would be to be part of a community like that. See, that's what these words are meant to do, to draw us in. But friends, it's not just a community which exists for its own sake, everybody just staring at each other. No, relationships like this exist within something bigger than themselves. You see, being like-minded there, it isn't saying, look, everybody's got to agree on everything, thankfully. It's a shared mind. In the context of the letter, that must be related to who Jesus is. We share them. He is Lord, that we belong to him, and that all who submit to him are to live together, to relate together as his people for his sake. And therefore, even when we wrong each other, when we do evil, when we speak insult, we will not repay like for like. We will not retaliate. Indeed, we will seek the good. We will seek the blessing of those who have wronged us. That's a very unjust community, isn't it? You treating people well when they've treated you badly. That you speak good to them even when you know they've been speaking bad behind your back. Now, this is not all the Bible says about interpersonal relationships between Christians, but God does say this. It paints a picture of being wronged, of not seeking justice for ourselves, of not holding a person's wrong over them, of not retaliating, treating them the way they've treated you. Friends, that can only happen. Submit to Jesus as Lord. It can only be done by those who entrust justice to the one who actually knows the heart and attitude of the other people. Justice which is ultimately fair and not driven by bruised ego or hurt pride like so often our justice is. Indeed, this must happen within relationships which truly submit in humility to Jesus as Lord. For this picture that Peter paints is a community which exists beyond itself. It exists knowing that they have been called into this inheritance of blessing, into this place of God's favor, an inheritance where the only people who will be present are those who have done wrong to their Lord and whom he has then blessed. They're the only people who will be in this inheritance, people who have done wrong to their Lord and their Lord has responded in blessing to them. It's an inheritance, mind you. It's not a payment, is it? The promise here is not, well, if you're good like this, then you'll get that outcome. No, no. It's an inheritance. You can't earn an inheritance. You simply receive it by virtue of being in the family. This is the picture that Peter paints of living under the Lord with other believers. It's a picture to instruct us, yes, but to entice us and to inspire us. A picture by which we might look at it and measure ourselves. We might look at it and seek forgiveness and grace where we are turning away, and a picture to hold up to ourselves and to each other to long for and commit ourselves to. What better day to be given such a picture than today? We have an opportunity to express this together, don't we? As maybe we need to seek out those who we feel we have done wrong to, ask for forgiveness, or maybe to seek out those who we feel have done wrong to us and to be able to show them good, to express our unity as we did over lunch, as we will do as we sing and pray and talk together afterwards, to express unity in the gospel of Jesus, brother and sister in the Lord, not vaccinated or unvaccinated. Not those who are fearful and those who aren't. Not those who give in and those who take a stand. Not those who care about health and those who don't. No, those they are not part of this community. This community is brother and sister in the Lord who bless when wronged and who live to put the other before themselves. That is who we are. And that is who we are. Now, I received a card. The staff received a card before Christmas, which I'd love to read out to you, but I've lost it. But I know who it was from. It was from somebody who has recently joined our church, or had recently joined our church back then, and had taken part in a small group. And they wrote thanking us for the welcome and the love that they had experienced. See, they expressed such amazement and such thankfulness that they were made so welcome by God's people. They had not experienced that anywhere else. They'd been made to feel a whole lot of things in other places, but they were made to feel welcome and loved here. That is who we are. That is what we are called to be. For this is who God's people have always been, those who submit to the Lord. It's the context of Psalm 34, which Peter quotes here. God's people are called to this holiness, attitude and action and speech and lifestyle. They're called to live that way, not just in this little bubble together, but they're called to live that way in front of the world around them. See, Psalm 34 is written about 1,000 years before Peter was writing this letter. And it was written by a man called David, who was a king of Israel. And it was written, we're told in Psalm 34, the little bit at the top of it, at a time, or to reflect on a time, when David had to run away from the king, a man called Saul at the time, because Saul was seeking to kill him. And David ran away, and he ran outside of the nation of his people to a group called the Philistines, their enemies. And he found refuge for a time amongst these enemies. And the psalm is something of a reflection on how God's people are to live in such circumstances, that God's eyes are on the righteous, on those who humble themselves before the Lord. And God's face is ultimately against those who reject him. And because of that context, because that's the setting, Peter makes use of the psalm in a number of places in different ways in his letter to help God's people in modern day Turkey to think about how they will live. They're not living in Philistine in 1000 BC, they're living amongst others who still hate God in the first century. So he says, this is how you are to live in front of not yet believers. He's already alluded in his letter, if you've been following along over the past few weeks, to the suffering that these Christians are going to endure. There are people around who are accusing them of doing wrong. And so he asks, do you see in verse 13, who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? It's a great question. Who's going to harm you if you live like the way I've just described? Submitting yourself to Jesus and trusting yourself to the one who judges justly. Who's going to hate that? It's a great question. It's kind of got a couple of answers, hasn't it? At one level, you'd think, well, surely no one. Who's going to hate people who get on board with the program and submit to the government and love their neighbours? And yet at another level, you could imagine Peter's first readers getting this letter and then thinking, well, I guess no one, but Jimmy's just lost his job because he won't go to the pagan temple with his boss. So his boss has sacked him. He doesn't have a job anymore. And Jemima, well, her husband's not a Christian. And he hates us and he's really given it to her. And poor woman is just suffering extraordinarily. And then, of course, there's Nero who sets some of our people on fire. I think he's not much of a fan. Who's going to harm us? Peter says, even if you suffer for doing right, for being righteous, he's making a little link back to verse 12 there. Even if you suffer for that, he says, you're blessed. You know God's pleasure on you now because you're submitting to the Lord and you know his favor. Even when haters hate and they come at you, you know his favor. And so if God decides. Verse 17, literally, if Peter says, if the will of God wills it, he said it's better to suffer for this reason, for doing good, than for any other reason. I think the point being that suffering for doing good, well, that's the pattern of Jesus. That's what he did. We've seen in chapter 1, God brings good from it. He strengthens faith, doesn't he? And he deepens our trust and he refines our dependence upon God above all other things. Notice that this suffering, it's not guaranteed. It's not necessary. Don't think, oh, no one's trying to set me on fire, so well, maybe I'm not really a Christian. No, no, it's not guaranteed or necessary, but nor are we told it will never happen. Or that if it occurs, something has kind of gone terribly wrong with our faith. No, rather, Peter's giving us this picture of humility before God. That God may indeed will suffering in our lives for doing good. And if he wills it, he'll use it. And that he'll even bless us in it. But notice that the premise underlying all of this, the kind of the assumption that Peter makes, is that how Christians live will be seen. That we will be seen living these good lives of submitting and suffering in sight of those who do not yet believe in Jesus. We'll live in these relationships that we've seen in the first half of this talk. We'll live that out in light of our non-Christian friends and family and colleagues and neighbors. We'll, in the hearing of our non-Christian mates and family and whoever, we'll speak about our Christian brothers and sisters with compassion and humility and sympathy. We will be seen as those who love each other in a way which is different and deeper and more deliberate than anything else seen out there in the world. We'll be known as those weirdos who refuse to retaliate. You can do anything to them and they don't retaliate. It will be talked about as those who do good when people do wrong to us. That's insane. Who does that? Oh, those Christians do. What about them? We'll be those who are known as always telling the truth. Always. All the time. In everything. You see, there is an expected visibility of the Christian life, which isn't just about being kind and nice. No, there is something so unusual about how Christians treat each other, about how we live in the world, how we give and receive grace, how we submit, how we're wronged. A way of life which is so different that it brings about, can bring about, being maligned and mocked and harmed and hated by people around us. Peter says, verse 14, don't be afraid of that. Don't fear their threats. Don't be frightened. It's an allusion back to an Old Testament prophet called where God speaks to his people in the midst of a work of judgment that he is doing amongst them and in the world. And he says, don't be frightened. Don't be scared in the middle of that. And Peter reapplies that here. He says, don't be fearful of the opposition, of those threats against the way you're living. Instead, you live under the lordship of Jesus. That's the center of this passage. That's why we started the talk here. That's why we're going to end the talk in a moment. The heart of how we are to live in front of those who are not yet Christians, do you see it there? In our hearts, we revere, we set aside, we establish, we kind of make absolutely crystal clear who is Lord. Jesus is. We say to each other, we encourage one another, remember, Jesus is Lord. We train our hearts and we conform our minds, Jesus is Lord. Not me, not my way of doing things, not what I think is most reasonable, not what's going to be the best for me, not what will make my life easier. No, Jesus is Lord. We live under him. We submit to him. We will be seen and must be prepared. Verse 15, do you see it there? Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have, to give the reason for the hope you have. You see, this behavior that Christians live out, it's not just following rules, right? It's not just trying to be different to the world around us. It's behavior which directly flows from the hope created by the death and resurrection of Jesus. This way of living is immediately linked to the fact that we serve a Lord who has suffered and died and has been raised and who will return. Our hope is that we live here, yes, but it's not our home, because our home is when our Lord returns. And the changed lives that we live now flow out from the fact that that is our hope. That he is the Lord. And therefore we're prepared to give an answer for the reason that we have that hope. Now here's the question. You don't have to answer it out loud, but you do have to answer it. Could you give an answer? Could you? Could you give an answer to anyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have? Could you think of a way to explain your behavior in light of the fact that you believe that Jesus is Lord? I don't retaliate because I trust that God is a judge, a good and fair judge. I humble myself in service of others because I've been served by God himself. Could you do that? Are you prepared to do that? Could you do it in a way which is gentle and respectful, in a way which honors God and doesn't confirm all the wrong and slanderous things that people might say about Christians? Could you give an answer? That's the question. Now, if you couldn't, may I ask you another question? Is it because you've never really thought through how you give an answer? And if you gave it some thought, if you gave a little bit of preparation, if you maybe discussed it with the person sitting next to you, if you chatted it through and wrote some things down, if you actually gave it some time and some effort, you'd clarify in your own mind and heart, I could. Yeah, I think I know that Jesus is Lord. I've got reasons. I've just got to figure out how to say it. I'm confident, very confident that for most of us, we could be prepared if we would just be prepared. But as we come to a close, let me ask you another question. Actually, a far more important question. Is it that you'd struggle to give a reason for the hope that you have because you don't actually have this hope? Now, please don't hear me questioning you or casting aspersions. I'm sure you live a pretty good life. You certainly come along to church, like, because you're here. you take part. You may very well try and keep the rules and do your best. But maybe you're doing that because your spouse or your parents or your friends expect that of you and you just want to keep their standards. Or maybe you've always done it. Maybe you think somewhere in the back of your mind that if you do this kind of stuff, well, God will pay you back well at some point. But you've never actually made the decision to say, to believe, to actually grasp hold of the fact that Jesus is Lord. Not you. Jesus is. It's very, very possible to come along to church for a lifetime and just presume. Just drift. Just assume. But every now and again, it is good to ask the question. Every now and again, it is great to be offered the opportunity to make the most of a passage which calls us to revere Christ Jesus as Lord, to think for yourself, is he? And if he's not, to grasp the opportunity in the moment to say today, he will be. You can do that in the quietness of your own heart. You can say to him, Jesus, you're the Lord, and I'm not. Will you forgive me for the way that I've lived, thinking that I call the shots? Will you forgive me? Will you rule over me with your kindness and your love, your goodness? Will you give me this hope, the hope of the resurrection, that death is not the end? That's what you would do. I pray that you will. Shall we pray together now? Let me give you a moment to make your mind up, to decide, will I revere, set up Jesus as Lord, or will I not? Will I commit myself, recommit myself, that today and from these days on, Jesus will be Lord and I will not? Our Father, I pray that you would so give us a picture of Jesus, the suffering one, the one with all authority who laid it aside to rescue and forgive rebels like us. Give us such a picture of him, such sure and certain hope in his resurrection, that we might submit ourselves to him as Lord, that we might revere him and hold him up as Lord. Might we be a place as a church where that lordship is lived out as we treat each other so radically differently, so wonderfully other person-centered. Even as we finish our time together now, as we lift our voices to sing, might you spur us on to know who we are under the lordship of Jesus. Might we speak with each other and encourage each other. And Father, do all this so that Jesus might be honored. These things we ask in his great name. Amen.